We are in the midst of a series on Sunday mornings through the Gospel of Mark, and I want to invite you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We'll begin at the beginning of chapter 2 this morning. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there are Bibles underneath the chairs, and I would invite you to take one of those Bibles so that you can follow along and see what we're looking at and how we're seeing what God has to say to us this morning in Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 in just a couple of minutes. I want you to imagine this morning a son who graduates from college. And after he's out of college, he goes to work for his father in his father's company or business. It's a relatively small business, but it's growing. This young man, who's the son of the owner and the founder of the business, is given a good job and he's given a good salary, but because of some bad decisions he makes early on, and because of some propensity toward extravagant living, he begins to experience some stress financially, and some financial struggles begin to be a part of his life. And so he doesn't know exactly what to do. And so he begins to embezzle money from his father, from his father's company. His intention all along is to pay it back, because he thinks if he can just get over a hurdle and can get things settled and worked out financially in his own personal affairs, he'll be able to put it back. But as time goes by, it doesn't seem to happen. As a matter of fact, he begins to experience more financial stress and more financial struggles. And so again and again, over the course of several years, he steals from his father's business. He embezzles money, and he's very clever, he's very smart. So for a very long time, it's not discovered. Then after several years, and after he had literally taken hundreds of thousands of dollars from his father's company, it is discovered that it has happened, and it is discovered that it's him, it's the son of the father who had started the business and who was the owner of the business. Can you imagine the fear that that son would have felt during those years, as he feared what would happen if he were found out? And yet he didn't seem to think there was anything else to do, and so he continued to do this. Can you imagine the shame that he felt when it was discovered that this was happening and that he had done this? The son of the man who was the owner and the founder of the business. And can you imagine the dread? Can you sort of feel this morning yourself the dread that that son would have felt as he thought about facing his father after this was discovered and exposed and everybody in the company knew what had happened? I want you to imagine that he walks into his father's office and he says to his father, "Dad, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. And this is what happened." And he begins to tell a little bit about what had happened. And he says to his dad, "Dad, I'll do anything. I'll do anything to make this up. I'll pay you back." His father looks at him and he says six words that changed his son's life. His father said, "My son, your debts are forgiven." He would not have to pay back anything to his father. He would continue to have his job, the job he'd always had. Now I want you to sort of put yourself again in that son's shoes. And I want you to imagine the relief that he must have felt when his dad said that, when his dad forgave him completely and said he would not have to pay back any of the money that he had taken. I want you to imagine the gratitude that he would have felt to his father. There could have been obviously financial repercussions and legal repercussions. Could have lost his job, and yet his dad had forgiven him. And can you imagine the love that would have surged in his heart for his father? It literally changed this young man. He became a totally different person because of his experience of the grace of forgiveness. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1 says, "And when he," meaning Jesus, "returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'My son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Think about what the scribes thought when Jesus said those six words, "My son, your sins are forgiven." The scribes began to reason and question in their minds what Jesus had said, how Jesus was speaking. And specifically they said this in their minds, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, I want you to realize this morning, as we think about what these scribes were saying, that their doctrine was correct. Their doctrine was correct. They believed that only God could forgive sins, and that's true. Only God can forgive sins, ultimately. And so their doctrine was correct, but their deduction was wrong. They deduced from that Jesus was blaspheming, because they assumed that he wasn't God. That's something they evidently never considered, or if they did, they dismissed it immediately. And so their doctrine was correct, because only God can forgive sins. God alone can forgive sins, ultimately. But their deduction was wrong. They deduced from that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, of speaking words of blasphemy. I think the reason Mark put this in his gospel where he did is because he wants us to see toward the very beginning of his account of the life of Jesus something that's incredibly important, and that is very simply stated like this: Jesus was God. Jesus was God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's the point. That's what Mark wants you to understand from this story. He wants you to hear this story and on your own see through what Jesus says here that he believed that he was God and therefore believed he had the authority to forgive sins. Jesus was God. We've already been talking about the person of Jesus. As a matter of fact, as we have begun the series, I've already said that the book of Mark can be divided into two halves. The first half of the book would be 1:1 through 8:30. And then the next part or half of the book would begin right after that in 8:31 and go through the end of the book. The first part of the book essentially is this. It's answering the question. In the first part of the book, Mark is answering this question: who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? And we've already seen that he was God's Christ or God's King. We see that in the very first verse of the book of Mark. Mark begins his gospel in the beginning, or rather the beginning, I should say, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The word Christ means anointed one, God's anointed king. And so we've already seen that he is God's anointed king. But now as we come to the beginning of the second chapter, we're seeing more fully what that includes and what that means. Jesus was God's king, but that also means that he was actually God in human flesh. God as a man. Now, the mystery of this goes beyond our human minds. It goes beyond our ability to comprehend as humans. Because what Mark is presenting here is what the Gospel of John says at the very beginning. The first verse of the Gospel of John, another account of the life of Jesus, says this: in the beginning was the Word, and we know from a verse that comes later, verse 14, that that was Jesus. Because John says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is talking about Jesus when he refers to the Word at the beginning of his gospel. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Do you see the mystery? How can someone be with God and be God? It's a mystery. Someone has said, if you try to understand or explain the Trinity, you'll lose your mind, but if you deny it, you'll lose your soul. And that's true. Jesus was God. He was God's king, and he was God. He was God incarnate. And that's what we're seeing as we begin the Gospel of Mark. We're seeing the answer to the question, who was Jesus? And we're seeing it in what he does and in what he says. And so I want you to see two things essentially this morning in this story. The first thing I want you to see is this: Jesus' authority to forgive sins is reflected in what he says here in this story. His authority to forgive sins is reflected in what he says. What does he say to the paralytic who is let down through the roof, who is in front of him, who's crippled, who can't walk? What does he say? He says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus here is showing his authority to forgive sins, that he has the authority to forgive sins. Now let us talk about how this all happened. What happened leading up to Jesus saying this, my son, your sins are forgiven? The first thing we discover is at the beginning of verse 5, we see that Jesus said this after he saw something. Jesus said something, my son, your sins are forgiven, because he saw something. What does it say he saw? He saw their faith. The faith of who? The faith of these four men who had brought this crippled man to Jesus and who had actually now made a hole in the roof of this house where Jesus was teaching and had lowered him down in front of Jesus. Jesus saw in what they had done their faith. In other words, this man who hears these words, my son, your sins are forgiven, heard them because he was brought to Jesus by others who believed. He was brought to Jesus by others who believed. Think about it. They must have believed Jesus could heal this person who was lame and that he would. Now, Jesus had been in Capernaum before this. We've already seen that in the Gospel of Mark. He's left because it was his priority to preach in as many places as possible. But at this point, he's back where he was earlier in chapter 1. Where he has healed Peter's mother-in-law, and where he has had people gather around Simon's house because they were in need of healing, and he has healed many who were in need of healing, and he had cast out many demons, we're told. And so now he's back in that same area, and the people have found out he is back, and they've crowded into a house where Jesus is teaching. And evidently, these four men had either witnessed personally or heard and believed that Jesus had healed lots of people before. And so they have this man. There's this man that they know who's a paralytic. He can't walk. And so they believe that if they can just get him to Jesus, that Jesus could heal this man and that he would heal this man. Now there's a lesson, I think, for all of us as we think about these four guys. And I think the lesson for us is this, especially if we claim to be believers in Jesus. Here's the lesson. Belief leads to boldness. Belief leads to boldness. Do you see that in these guys? They believe that Jesus can and will heal this man who's crippled. And so they come, but there's so many people, they can't get to Jesus. The inside of the house is packed full of people. People are just pressed together inside the house and even inside and around the door. There's no way for these men to get to Jesus by going through the door. And so what do? They get up on the roof and they make a hole in somebody else's house. That's pretty bold. That's pretty audacious. They could have gotten discouraged by the fact that there were so many people that they just couldn't get through to Jesus. They could have just given up. But these men are determined. They will not be denied. And they are made bold because of their faith. Now, in those days, most houses had flat roofs. And they were made with some large beams that went across, but then limbs, smaller branches and limbs, would be laid on top of those main beams that would go across the roof or the ceiling. And then, quite often, on top of those branches that would cover the beams, there would be tiles that would be placed down on the roof, because people would often go up on the roof and make it, it was sort of a patio for people then. And they would put tile down. And so these men go up on the roof. They take away some tile. And they begin to pull away some of the smaller branches that are being hung and that are there on the beams. And they lower this man down in front of Jesus. Why? Because they believed. They believed that he could and would heal their friend. What about your faith? Think of boldness as a barometer for your belief. Think of boldness as a barometer for your belief as you think of these four men. They were undeterred. They were persistent. They were audacious because of their faith. Think about your faith this morning. But I also want you to think about this. When they lowered this man down in front of Jesus, what do you think they were expecting Jesus to say? What do you think they were expecting him to say? Here's what I think they were expecting him to say. Rise, take up your bed and walk. But that's not what he said. At least that's not the first thing he said. What did he say? He said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Think about how surprised people would have been at this response. First, because they would have expected him to heal this man. He was crippled. He was crippled. And yet Jesus seems to almost ignore that, in a sense. And he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, we've already seen in the scribes the theological problems that some people would have had with that. But just in terms of expectation, everybody, no doubt, was expecting him to say, "Rise up and walk." Because he'd done many such miracles before in the same city. And I think there's an important lesson for us to see here, too, also, in what happens here. And here's the lesson. The most obvious need is not the most serious need. Think about that. The most obvious need was what? This man was crippled. He couldn't walk. It was like his physical disability shouted. But yet there was something even louder in the ears of Jesus. Because this man's greatest need was not the one that was obvious. His greatest need was for his sins to be forgiven. By the way, that's everyone's greatest need. Every single person who's in this room this morning, if you've not already put your complete hope and trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross for you, if you've not done that, your greatest need, your most serious need, is not maybe your most obvious need. Maybe you're thinking about problems you're having financially this morning. Maybe you're thinking about problems at work, maybe even problems in your family, maybe with a child, maybe in your marriage. Or maybe there's even some diagnosis that you've heard in the last months, and that's all you can think about. Here's what I want you to understand. Our most obvious needs are not our most serious need. Our most serious need is to be right with God, who is holy, and that can only happen when we are forgiven of our sins. You see, this man had a physical disability, but he also had a moral debt that he owed to God because of his sins. And the greatest need was for that debt to be removed rather than for that disability to be healed. Which would be worse? Think about it. If this man was unable to walk for the rest of his life, but then went to heaven after he died. Or if this man, at this point, was healed and would be able to walk for the rest of his life, but then went to hell for all of eternity. That's why Jesus says what he says here. Number one, because he is who he is. But also because this is every person's greatest need. The need to be forgiven. And then very quickly, one last thing I want you to see about what Jesus says here. I want you to see this. Forgiveness is given, not gained. Forgiveness is given. It's a sovereign act of grace. It is in this story, and it always is. Our forgiveness, being forgiven by God for our sins, of the debt that we owe, the moral debt that we have because of our sins, is a sovereign act of grace. It is given, not gained. It's a gift. It's not a wage. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. Most people believe that the way a person is made right with God is to do good works to make up for their bad works. To do good works to sort of compensate for or pay, in a sense, for the bad things that they've done. But that's impossible. How many of you guys have seen, I think it's in New York City, the thing that kind of shows the national debt? Have you guys seen that? It's constantly going up. I've seen that on the news and in different places. I mean, it's, I don't even know, trillions. I don't know what it is, but it's huge, right? The national debt. Now imagine someone saying, I'm going to pay that debt. And this guy works for minimum wage. And he says he's just going to take some of what he makes and he's going to pay the national debt over the course of his life. Is that foolish? Sure it is. Because the truth is, he's not making enough money every hour to even keep it from going higher during that hour much, much more. It's going to be greater an hour later than he ever could make. And the thing you need to understand about the word forgiveness in the Bible is the background is debt. That's the biblical background for the terminology forgive. Because the idea is someone who owes a debt and then is forgiven, meaning they don't have to pay back the debt. They're forgiven. They're not obligated anymore. They're not responsible anymore. They're not enslaved or indebted anymore. That's what the word forgiveness means. And folks, there's no way you can do good and make up for or compensate for your sins. Forgiveness is given. It's a gift. It's not gained. You cannot gain it. Essentially, what this story shouts about Jesus is this. Jesus granted forgiveness because he was God's King and God incarnate. That's who he was. That's why he could do what he did here. Because of who he was. But I want you to see one other thing really quickly as we finish. I want you to see that Jesus' authority to forgive sins is revealed also in what he does. Jesus' authority to forgive sins is revealed in what he does. We've talked about what he said, right? He said, My son, your sins are forgiven. But people in the room could have thought, well, anybody could say that, right? Anybody could say that. You see, you can't see forgiveness happening. You can't see whether someone's heart is actually being cleansed or someone's debt is actually being removed. You can't see that. And so what Jesus does here at the end of the story is to prove, to reveal that he does in fact have the authority to forgive sins, and he does it by what he does. That's why he says, beginning in verse 6 and going on, after in verse 6 we read about the scribes and their thoughts, we read Jesus asking this question, which is easier? I think it's in verse 9. Which is easier? Jesus says, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now think about that question for a second. Which is easier to say? Which is easier to say? It's actually easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't see whether or not that is so. Right? I could walk up to a person and say, your sins are forgiven, and you couldn't see whether that was so or not, whether I really had the authority to do that. So which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus says, verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he, Jesus, said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So Jesus heals the man physically, visibly, so that the people will then know that he has the authority to do what they can't see. He does something they can see so that they'll know he has the power to do what they can't see, to forgive sins. Which is easier? Well, one is easier to say. But I want you to understand that it wasn't easy for Jesus to say this in one sense. My son, your sins are forgiven. Because he would have to pay the debt himself that he was telling this man that he wouldn't ever have to pay. You see, that's what the second half of the book of Mark is about. And we'll see that as we get there. The first half of the book is about Jesus' person, who he was. The second half of the book of Mark is about his purpose, why he came. Why did he come? He came to die. He came to give his life as a payment for our sins. And so Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And then he proves that he has that authority because he is who he is. But then there is a sense in which Jesus would know what this meant. That if this man was going to be forgiven, and if any person was going to be forgiven, if every person who believed was going to be forgiven, that would mean that he would have to pay the price that he was telling them they wouldn't have to pay. Remember the story at the beginning of the message about the father who said to his son, my son, your debts are forgiven? Guess who had to absorb the loss? His father, right? I mean, that money that his son had stolen didn't just magically get back into the account, right? The company, and particularly the father who was the owner of that business, he had to absorb that loss. He had to, in that sense, pay the price for what his son had done. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was the one who said, your sins are forgiven. And then he later absorbed that loss. He paid that debt himself for us on the cross. You see, every human being has a debt, a moral debt that they can never pay to God. That they can never pay to God. And that if they aren't forgiven, they will forever pay. A debt they can never pay and a debt that they will forever pay in hell. Unless they're forgiven. Unless they receive the forgiveness that Jesus has made possible through his death. Listen, Jesus died on the cross The last half of the book focuses on this, to pay the debt for human sin. And if this morning you feel the weight of your sin, the moral debt that you owe to God because of your sin, and if you accept His forgiveness, it's yours. It's a gift. In other words, if what Jesus did for you and for your sins becomes real to you, and then becomes real for you, as you receive this forgiveness, it will change your life. It will make you a new person. And I want to invite you this morning, if you're here and you've never put the full weight of your hope on Jesus and what He did, not what you do or could do or will do, but what He did, if you put the full weight of your hope on Jesus, believing that He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Can you believe that He says that to you this morning? Can you? Will you believe these words that Jesus spoke to this crippled man? Will you believe these words are for you? If you can, if you will, if the reality of those words sink in this morning, and you believe that, you'll receive this gift. You'll receive this grace that will resolve the greatest need that you have and that every single human being has. And let's bow. And let's pray. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, our ushers are coming forward because we'll receive an offering in just a moment. But as we prepare for that and as we think about what we've heard this morning from God's Word, I want to invite you this morning, if you have not yet come to the point where you ask in all sincerity, aware of the weight of your debt before God, if you've not come to the point where you've sincerely asked God to forgive you for Jesus' sake and because of what Jesus did, desiring to turn from your sins, then I want to invite you to do that right now. To give your heart and the rest of your life to Jesus. I want to encourage all of us who've done that to remember what Christ has done so that we could be forgiven and be free from this moral debt that we owe to God, that we could never pay, and that we would have forever paid in hell apart from Jesus, and give Him thanks. Father, I pray in these next moments as we think about what Jesus has done for us and who He was, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do what only He can do, and that is open the eyes of people here who to this point have not really seen that and really believed it. For the Holy Spirit to help people see the seriousness of their sin and how enormous their debt is to God. And I pray that they would hear those words spoken to them today because of their faith, because they believe that Jesus was God's King and God incarnate, and that He died for their sins to pay the debt. Father, do Your work in the hearts of people here. And Lord, as people give their hearts and as they give themselves anew and again to Jesus, surrender fully to Him as Lord again this morning in light of this great grace that we received, I pray that Your church would be strengthened and that Your name would be glorified. And God, as we give financially this morning as a tangible way to give of ourselves and to give a part of what we have for what's most important, and that is Your kingdom. Lord, would You lead us? We praise You. We ask. ask you to bless us as we continue now in these last moments. In Jesus' name. Receiving the forgiveness that God has provided through Jesus. I'll stand here at the front after we're dismissed, and I would encourage those of you who don't necessarily need to talk to me about that to wait for a while, so that anybody who might want to talk to me about that specifically, about a commitment to Christ or baptism and their faith, their relationship with Christ, can do that. And then after a while, others of you who may have things you want to share, ask in terms of prayer, you can do that. We have a video this morning. And we've mentioned already the harvest offering that we're going to be receiving next week. And I want you guys to watch this. These are just a couple of the missionaries that will be helping with some specific projects through this offering.
Hello, South Canyon Baptist. Baptist. We are Tanya and Paul Gierke, and welcome to Romania. We are missionaries here as sent by the North American Baptist Conference, and we work with the Hungarian Baptist Convention of Romania. We love our life here. We've been here for almost a year. We came last October, and we've been working hard to see a camp property developed. Over this last year, we've run a number of day camps, and we've spent a little time on the property developing the actual facility. The camp has a huge potential to reach young people here. Romania is primarily made up of villages, and there are churches in each village, but youth pastors are able to actually do the job of pastoring the church. So you usually get one pastor for about 5 to 10 churches. And so there isn't a lot of extra resources for people to be Sunday school teachers or youth pastors. And so camp provides a facility where young